We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, I have good news for you this morning. You are ungodly. And I'm no exception. I am ungodly too. And you are probably asking the question, how can that be good news? Well, hang on. We'll show you in just a moment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 9 through 18. What does God have to say about our being ungodly? Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, the they is referring back to verse 1, where it says, what advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, in order to be fair to you, I probably should back up just a little bit more and tell you what Paul's been talking about in the book of Romans up to this point. Romans chapter 1 is about the Gentiles, those who have no claim, if you will, of being God's people. And Paul is talking about them and the way they act. And then in chapter 2, he is talking about the Christians, or those who claim to be God's people. Back in the day that Paul was writing, it would have been the Jews, or what he likes to call, quote, the circumcision, referring to the Jews. And so that's what chapter 2 is about. And then so in chapter 3, he's now comparing the Gentiles, if you will, to the Jews. And he says, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way in verse 2, chiefly because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. They received God's writings. They know what God wants to do in their lives. And so that would be an advantage, wouldn't it? And so he comes down to verse 9, and he says, what then, are we better than they? Are we better than the Jew? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are under sin. Now, Paul had also told prior to verse 9, I didn't want to go through all this, but that the Jews were also having problems with righteousness. Well, in verse 3, it talks about the Jewish lack of faith. That's not inherent in being a Jew. That's just the choices that they made. So are we better than the Jews? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So nobody's anybody. They're any better than anybody else. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I want to pause here for just a minute. There is a great temptation. Being Christians, we would fall into that second category, if you will, of those having the oracles of God. There is a temptation to say, I am in the truth. I know the Word of God. But the question is, how well do you know it? Do you know it in your head only? Or do you know it in both the head and the heart? The head beating the seat of the intellect, and the heart being the seat of the emotions, do you receive it into your heart emotionally? Do you have a heartfelt appreciation of the price that God paid for your salvation? And so we can easily say, I am privileged. But in actuality, in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if we carry a self-righteous attitude, how are we then going to meet those who do not have the oracles of God? They will get the wrong impression, won't they? Well, going on here in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. You know, when I was in college, we had a phrase called, so-and-so has a toilet tongue. Well, it's the same thing. What is a sepulcher? It's a grave, right? And if you open up that grave, what are you going to find in there? Well, that's enough of that. But Paul says that our tongues are like open sepulchers, putrid and corruption all the way through. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps, and asp is a poisonous snake, by the way. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear or respect of God before their eyes. So we as Christians, having the oracles of God, are no better than anybody else. And that's good news, if you want to believe that. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now here we have some good news. But let's take a look here and see what God has to say to us. In verse 1 it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Oh man, that doesn't look like good news either, does it? We're going to receive double for our sin. We commit one sin and then we get two punishments. That's double jeopardy, isn't it? Well, let's go on and see what the Lord says. There is good news here. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now that should ring a bell, because what is it about the mouth of God? What is it about His Word? It has the power inherent to create what it says. So what are we to be doing? Well, it says here, we are to prepare the way of the Lord. We are to make straight a desert highway for our God. Now, when kings wanted to go someplace, they would take their expensive chariots and their best horses, right? And when they went someplace, they didn't want to ride over bumps, and they didn't want to go up tall hills and down into steep valleys. They wanted everything to be smoothed out, so what would they do? Before they made a journey, they would send out the road crew. And the road crew would knock down the high points and fill that into the low points so that there would be a straight road, and then they would smooth that out so that the king could have a comfortable ride. Well, that's the same idea that's going on here. Only who is the king? The King is King Jesus. That's exactly right. And this is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. Or should I put it this way, John the Baptist is also an example of what this is talking about, a voice crying in the wilderness. Elijah was a voice crying in the wilderness. And it is the Elijah message that we're talking about. And this is what God will be doing in the last days. He will be preparing a way for him to come. And how will he do that? Jesus now is sitting in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, removing the sins of the people. And when those sins are finally removed and he can cleanse the heavenly sanctuary of the sins of the people, then it is safe for him to leave that sanctuary because there are no more sins from God's people going in there. And so it is safe for him to leave, and then he can come to earth to receive his inheritance, which is you and me. That's what's going on here. But now, what do we have to do with this? Well, he's going to use us as part of the road crew. And if we allow him to take our sin away, then that is smoothing out the road so that he can come. Well, let's go on here in Isaiah 40. Verse 5, we read before, but let's start with that. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is his character. So his character is going to be revealed in who? In his people, his witnesses in God's hour of trial in the last days. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You know, Jesus said everyone will see his coming. But even before that, everyone will see God revealed in his people, his glory within his people. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and God gives us his righteousness by speaking it into our hearts. Matthew 5, 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And none other than God himself made that statement. Now verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And this is what we shall cry. All flesh is grass. You know, it said in Isaiah 64, 6, we all do fade as a leaf. All our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All flesh is grass. We fade away like grass. What happens to the grass? Well, it dies and go away. We mow it, and then it's separated from its source of power, and it dies and it goes away. Fallen, sinful human flesh is like that. All flesh is grass. It dies and it goes away. All the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, flowers of the field. They fade and they go away, ready for the burning. Verse 7 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. We are all ungodly. We fade like the leaf. We die like the grass, and we fade like the flower, and we go away. Well, how is that good news? Our fallen, sinful human flesh, there is nothing good in it. We are all full of sin and corruption deep down to the core that even we don't know about. And the Lord has to dig down into us and show us things that we don't know. He needs to reveal to us things that he wants to change in our lives. And he will bring this to our conscience. And we can say, oh Lord, I'd rather have this thing that you want to give me, this righteousness, I'd rather have that than this that you want to take away. Please take it away and let me have what you have for me. I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. And he will come and he will show us things. Don't say no to him. You know, if we do, he's not going to get angry with us. If we say, Lord, I'd rather not, you know, I'm not ready for that. I like what I'm doing. I don't want to change. He's not going to get angry with you. He's a gentleman. He will go away, but he will come back. He may come back from a different angle, a different perspective maybe, and he will bring up the same point from a different perspective, and then we'll have another opportunity. But when we say yes to the Lord, then we have received the light that he has shown us, and then he can show us even greater light. He can show us more things that are deep down inside of us that he wants to change, things that are in danger of destroying us, things that he will take away and give us his righteousness in exchange. There is nothing good in our fallen, sinful human flesh. That flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. Now, our fallen, sinful human minds are no better, for they will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, I want to draw a couple of stick figures on here, and I guess my wife is coming. She'll draw for me. And these stick figures, I'm going to have two of them. Maybe she's a better artist. Maybe she'll draw better figures. All right, she's saying a stick figure is all you get, so... We'll do the best we can. I hope you can see what we're trying to say. One of these stick figures will represent Jesus Christ. And put him on the left side. And the other stick figure will represent mankind, you and me. Now from the head of Jesus Christ, we will write the sinless mind of God. And from the head of the human, we will write fallen, sinful, human mind. And if you would, put the names above each one so we don't get confused. On the left, we'll write Jesus, and on the right, we'll write man or mankind. And she's doing a good job. From the body, we will write, the body of Jesus, we will write the sinless body of God, whatever that is. We have no idea what that is. Only the Godhead knows, and maybe the angels know, but we don't know. Someday we'll find out, I'm sure. And from the man, we will write fallen, sinful human flesh. So Jesus has had the sinless body of God and the sinless mind of God. No sin there, is there? In man, we are born with fallen, sinful human flesh and fallen, sinful human mind. The fallen, sinful human flesh has nothing good in it. It has no desire to keep the will of God. It has no desire to keep God's law. And it couldn't if you tried. And then with it, we were given the fallen, sinful human mind, which always says yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, two things changed in this picture. Number one, what happened when Jesus was born a babe in Bethlehem? And we're just about ready to go into the Christmas season, so this is a good discussion. When Jesus was born in that cradle, you can cross off sinless body of God. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, and he will retain that flesh for all eternity. He will never, ever go back to what he was before. He will always be a human being. He will always represent the human race. Right now, he's representing us in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. But for all eternity, he will represent the human race wherever he happens to be and whatever he happens to be doing. Now, there's another change that needs to be made. And whether that change is made in you is entirely your choice. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it gives us the good news. You know, when we talk about fallen, sinful human flesh not being able to do the will of God, we might ask the question, how is this good news? Wherein is our hope? Well, here it is. Turn with me to Philippians 2 and chapter 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Here is our hope. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It could also read, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Either way works. But we're talking about the mind here, so let's retain that metaphor. So it's our choice whether we will receive the mind of God. We can choose not to if we don't want to. But if you would, cross off fallen, sinful human mind and write underneath there the sinless mind of God. And this is the good news. That now that we have done that, what is the difference between our two stick figures? The one on the left, the one that represents Jesus, there is the sinless mind of God. That's what he was born with. Jesus, when he became a babe in Bethlehem and he took upon him our flesh, he still retained the sinless mind of God. And in that respect, and that respect only, is he any different than we are? That's the only way Jesus is different than we are. He still took upon him something that he didn't have, and that was this fallen, sinful human flesh. So here in Jesus, the man on the left, we have the sinless mind of God dwelling within fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, that flesh that he took, the same flesh that you and I have, gave him the same cravings that the fallen, sinful human flesh will give. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Was he tempted to commit adultery? Absolutely. Was he tempted to steal? Yes, he was. Was he tempted to bear false witness? Most assuredly. Was he tempted to covet what he didn't have? Yes, indeed. All of those things, every one of the 10 promises of God, he was tempted to break. But the sinless mind of God, every time beat down and pummeled into subservience, the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Not once did any of those cravings come to Jesus where he said, yes, that sounds like a good idea. Not once did Jesus ever sin. And that was because of the power of the sinless mind of God. So that's what we have in Jesus on the left. The sinless mind of God always beating down the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Now, we take the man, mankind on the right side. He was born with fallen, sinful human mind and fallen, sinful human flesh. And what happens when we let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus? We have the sinless mind of God dwelling in the fallen, sinful human flesh. How is that any different than the man on the left, Jesus Christ? They are now the same in principle. We're different personalities. We're different people. But we have fallen, sinful human flesh, and we are controlled by the same sinless mind of God. And then Jesus, too, can live that same perfect life in you and me that he lived in the flesh that he took. That is the good news. That is our hope. And I say again, when he comes to you and he says, there's something in your life that's going to bring you down. There's something in your life that's going to take you into sin. Please, let me have it. Let me take it away. Let me give you my righteousness to take its place. Always say yes. Don't hesitate. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. Only the mind of God can keep his law. We need to have this change of mind. And this, dear friends, is the meaning of conversion. We think about the poor man of Romans 7. That's a whole sermon. I won't go into that right now. But if you remember that fellow, he was saying, oh, I want to do the will of God. I want to do what is right, but I can't. My flesh gets in the way. And then he says, who can save me? Only Jesus Christ. Well, that man at that point, when he says he saw Jesus and he says, I want to be like Jesus. I want to do his will, but I can't. My flesh won't let me do it. That man is under conviction, isn't he? He's not converted yet. He's under conviction of what God wants to do in his life. And he sees himself and he looks at his own lack of power and he says, oh man, it's impossible. It can't happen. And then he looks to Jesus and he sees that Jesus can do it in him. And he sees that sinless mind of God and he says, oh, thank God for Jesus Christ. He's under conviction, but he's not converted yet until he allows God's mind to dwell in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. How do we get this righteousness of God? What is it that God expects us to do? Is it that he wants us to avoid things that are bad and take on the things that are good? Is it that he wants us to avoid alcohol? Yes, I think he does. But you know what? Only he has the power to do that. We don't. Our fallen, sinful human minds will always say yes to the craving of alcohol. Yes, he wants us to do that, but how? How is it going to happen? Let's look at Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Another word. The Greek word there for flesh is the word sarx, which literally means what can be stripped off. What it's talking about there is the fallen, sinful human flesh, what we've been talking about just now. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found, the fallen, sinful human flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, to be justified by works is to say, well, you know, if I could just grit and grunt and avoid alcohol or whatever it is that God wants to take away from me, if I can just do that, if I can just, you know, clench my fists and clench my teeth and just grind through it, then maybe I'll be saved. Maybe God will think well of me and let me in. That's righteousness by works. Is there any joy in that? Well, he says there might be. He says, whereof to glory. He might have something to glory about, but not before God. He can't say to God, see what I've done. Because he didn't do it. Only God can do that. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Did he do it by works? Did he do it by gritting his teeth and clenching his fist and plowing through? No, he didn't. He believed God's all-powerful creative word, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, let's look a little more closely at this verse. This is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. So let's put our finger here and turn there to Genesis chapter 15. You know, we're still talking about why it's good news that we are ungodly. So we haven't forgotten that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. Excuse me, verse 6. Genesis 15 and verse 6. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now let's back up to verse 1 and look what's going on here. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying," now that should ring a bell, shouldn't it? Here's the word of God, that creative word again. "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, excuse me, Abram, he's not Abraham yet, is he? "Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and this steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now the Lord had promised him in chapter 12 that he would make of Abraham a great nation. And so Abraham is saying, Eliezer will be my heir. He can receive my estate. And verse 4, God says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now, up until this point, was Abraham believing? No, he wasn't. He was saying, "Lord, you told me that you would cause me to have a child, but you know what? I'm kind of old. I'm not sure I can do this. Sarah's old too, and to have a child for her would be even harder for her. I don't see how this is going to happen. Why don't you just take Eliezer and let that be your promise, and you can make a great nation out of him?" And God says, "No, it's going to be a miracle child, Abraham. I am going to do this, not you." That's what God is saying to Abraham. And then in verse 6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness." Well, going back to Romans. What does it mean to believe God? Well, first of all, God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, right? So if you're going to believe God, you're going to have to at least believe what he says, right? And the Ten Commandments of God being the word of God, that word has inherent within it itself the power to create what it says. So those Ten Commandments become Ten Promises, where God promises to do all those things in you, into your experience, when you believe. And so when Abraham believed, God said, "There you go, there's righteousness. You believe my word, you have my righteousness. I give it to you through my word." And when he believed, Ellen White makes an interesting statement in her writings. She makes a statement that our faith, now I want to contrast our faith with the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is his faith. That is the faith that took him through the cross when he couldn't see through the portal of the tomb, when he thought he was going to die an eternal death, the second death for you and me. It was his faith that carried him through. Our faith is different. Our faith simply says, "Yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the gifts you have given to me." And it sets up a pipeline, if you will, a channel whereby God can then dispense the blessings that he has already given to us in trust, in title. And then we can begin to receive those blessings in our experience when we believe. That is the definition of righteousness by faith. That is the when we believe that God begins to show in our daily lives and our experience the things that he has already given to us in Christ Jesus. And so going back to verse 3. Of Romans 4. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. He believed his word. Now, there's an interesting quote from Ellen White on a letter that she wrote about faith and believing. Let's see if I can find it. I have it here in my Bible someplace. Here it is. This is a quote from the Review and Herald article of July 24, 1888. She says, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation." Now, when you appreciate something, it's from the heart, right? It's a thankfulness that comes from the heart. So when we have a heartfelt appreciation, a heartfelt thankfulness of the cost of salvation, you may make this claim that we believe in Jesus when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith, that is belief, that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin. You know, many times growing up in the church, and I've heard this said by Seventh-day Adventists and other Christians alike, you know, God says that sin shall not have dominion over me, but that doesn't mean I'll never sin. And so they give themselves excuse to sin. But that's not what faith does. That's not what it says. You may say you believe in Jesus when you have an understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin. I've heard even ministers say that we'll keep on sinning even up until when Jesus comes. But Jesus won't be able to come until the sin stop going from his people, stop going into the sanctuary. To cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed, and our bestowal is a gift. It doesn't say paid. Payment would be wages. But it's a bestowal. It's a gift bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. So let me read that again without all my comments. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Now, what was the cost? His own eternal life. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as a purchase of Christ's blood. So, going back to Romans 4, verse 3. So what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. He believed his word. He appreciated his word. He appreciated what it cost God to give him salvation. And it was heartfelt. So he believed God, and then God counted it unto him for righteousness. Well, let's look at this word counted. The original Greek means to reckon, to count, to compute, to count over. Now, when God counts something, when he declares something, he doesn't count something or declare something that does not exist. God's not going to count me righteous when I'm not. Is he? God's not going to declare me righteous and then let me remain unrighteous. Unless, of course, I choose to be unrighteous, and then I choose not to believe his word. That's my choice. But when I believe his word and he counts me as being righteous, that is righteousness. The same thing is true for you. I used myself as an example, but it's true for you. When you believe, he counts you as righteous, and you are righteous. God does not count anything that does not exist. So he counted Abraham for righteousness. Now the word that's translated for in the King James means into or unto righteousness. All the way, if you will, to righteousness. And that would then be righteousness in his experience. So when we believe God, this goes back to our channel, God then can deliver the righteousness that he has already given to us, he can deliver that into our experience. So looking at verse 3 again, it says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was delivered to him all the way to righteousness in his experience." Amen.
Can you say amen to that?
Now, what does God want us to do? That is the question. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, when God comes to us and he says, you know what? I want you to start paying tithe. We're returning tithe. Tithe is already his, so we don't pay it to him. We're actually returning it. I want you to start returning tithe. And so we say, okay, I am going to work real hard at making sure that I remember to pay tithe or return tithe. You know what? If that's our attitude, then we're saying, you know, I don't really want to do this, right? I want to keep that money. Well, it doesn't have to be tithe. It can be anything. It can be going to church. You know, God says, I want you to start attending church every week. And you say, okay, I'm going to grit and grunt my way to church. That's working for righteousness, right? Now God's giving that to us, if you will, as a debt. He owes it to us because we've now earned it. And so he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, that is a gift, but of debt, because God now owes us. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the, what? Ungodly. That should ring a bell. Because the title of my sermon today is Good News. You are ungodly. So if you are ungodly, you fall into this category. If you consider yourselves to be godly, I'm okay, I'm a Christian, I have the oracles of God, I'm all set. Then this isn't for you. Jesus said, I came to save sinners, not the righteous. The righteous won't have it. They don't need it, unquote. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is given unto him all the way to righteousness. By the way, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is righteousness unto eternal life. Why is it good news that we are ungodly? Because as long as we realize that we are ungodly, then God can do his work in us. We don't work for righteousness. We simply let him do it in us. Now, what does the word let mean? Well, to me, it's the same as yield. And if you come up to a yield sign as you're driving, the law says that you can't go through a yield sign faster than 20 miles an hour. At least that's what it was when I learned how to drive. But what really is supposed to happen is if you see somebody coming, you're supposed to stop. It doesn't do any good to continue driving through at 20 miles an hour if you see somebody coming, right? Well, to me, yield or to let, they're the same to me. That means to get out of the way. Let God do it in you. Get out of his way. Stop trying to do it yourself. But get out of his way so that he can do his work in you. Turn with me to John 6, verse 28. Here is God himself saying what I've been trying to say for the last 35 minutes. John 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Just what we want to know, right? Those who are ungodly want to know the answer to that question. If they know they're ungodly, they really seriously want to know the answer. Verse 29 is the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Okay, you want to know what the work of God is? This is it. Are you ready? That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, those of you who are works-oriented, you're disappointed, I'm sure. But you know what? Let your preconceived ideas go. Let your pride fall into the dust. And get out of God's way so that he can do his work in you. Well, I have a little book here. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. This is a daily devotional with 180 glorious devotional days. You can read it twice in 1 year. There's volume 1 with 90 and volume 2 with 90 more, making a total of 180. This that I have here is volume 2. It's number 159. They're not given specific days so that you don't have to wait until the new year to start it. But this is A.T. Jones. And he says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He's quoting Romans 4, verse 5. Now he says, this is the only way that anybody can ever become righteous. First admit that he is ungodly. Then believe that God justifies, counts righteous, the ungodly, and he is righteous with the very righteousness of God. Everyone in the world is ungodly. Ungodly means unlike God, and it is written, all have sinned and fall short of the glory, that is the goodness and character of God, Romans 3:23. Anyone, therefore, who will admit that he comes short of being like God in anything, in that he confesses that he is ungodly. But the truth is that everybody in everything has come short of being like God. For they have all come out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. From Romans 3 that we have quoted earlier. Then, as there is no one who is not ungodly, and as God justifies the ungodly, this on God's part makes justification, that is righteousness, salvation, full, free, and sure to every soul on earth. And all that anyone needs to do to make it all sure to himself is to believe that God does justify personally and individually him who is ungodly. Thus, strange as it may sound to many, the only qualification and the only preparation for justification is for a person to acknowledge that he is ungodly. Then, having such qualification, having made such preparation, all that is required of him to obtain justification, that is, in his experience, full, free, and sure, is to believe that God justifies him, the ungodly one. Let God do that in you. Let's be thankful for what God has done for us and what he's wanting to do for us today. And with a thankful heart, go around knowing that he is in control of our lives. Let's get out of God's way so that he can do his righteousness in you and me. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.